Thank you, young sisters. The Sola Deo Gloria Choir, to God alone be all the glory. Thank you. We will soon turn our attention to the next string of psalms that we will study together, because that's what we do here at DPC. When we are in between sermon series, we are going straight through the Psalter, the Psalms, Book of Psalms 1 through 150. We'll be picking up at 35 if you want to go ahead and start looking at that. But first, for reasons I explained a couple of weeks ago, the last time I preached, and I'm not going to explain again, we have one more sermon in John. So let me ask that you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you're looking for that in the church Bible, it's page 892. While you are turning there, let me introduce our topic for today to you by taking you on a quick trip to Narnia. A fictional land that one encounters by reading the books called The Chronicles of Narnia, books written by C.S. Lewis, books written for children, but really for everybody. If you haven't read them yet, what is wrong with you? We can talk about that later. But in one of the books, there's a young girl named Jill Pole. And through a completely ordinary set of circumstances, which could happen to anybody at any time, in your normal daily routine, she finds herself swept off to the land of Narnia. And a series of events happens there, but after a few events, Jill finds herself walking in this wooded mountain land in Narnia. And she is alone, and she is scared, and she is full of shame and guilt because of something that just happened, and she is dreadfully thirsty. Dreadfully thirsty. And she's wandering around in this mountain woodland looking for water. She has heard a stream for a little while now, and she's been following the sound of the stream, hoping to find it. And finally she does. She finally finds the stream. But suddenly she stops. She just comes to a complete and dead stop. Let me read it to you. Although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open, and she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. Now, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion is Aslan, and he represents the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these books. It's very important for you to understand that, to understand the books. But at this point in the story, Jill does not understand that. And she's just staring at a lion, and she is frozen in fear. She can't move. She's standing there for what seems like hours. Her thirst is now so far beyond dreadful that she's actually starting to think that she wouldn't mind being devoured by the lion as long as she could just get a little mouthful of water first. That's where she is. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. And then the voice spoke again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Jill realized it was the lion speaking. The voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. And here, if you wish, you may follow along with the rest of what I'm about to read from this quote. It's on the front of your worship guide this morning. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step further, nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Please stand. We are in John chapter 7. We're reading selected verses. I'll let you know what they are. This is God's word. It is absolutely true, given to you in eternal love. We begin with verses 1 and 2. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." That is the Jewish feast that we read about earlier this morning from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is an 8-day festival and Bible camp for all of God's people in the Old Testament, where everybody comes to Jerusalem, the big city. They all come from their small rural towns and small rural villages. They all come to the big city together for a whole week. And when they get there, they are living and camping and eating inside these little booths that they make. They make them out of branches and trees, branches and leaves from the trees. These little lean-tos, these little shelters. What they're doing there is they're remembering how their ancestors, when God brought them out of Egyptian slavery and they're wandering in the wilderness, they had to live in booths that they made out of branches and leaves. It's also a great celebration of the harvest, specifically the ingathering of the grapes and the olives. It is one of three great annual pilgrimage feasts of the Jews, along with Passover and Pentecost. But the Old Testament historian, not the Old Testament, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this one was the favorite of all of the people of God. Of the three, this one was everybody's favorite. There's all sorts of lavish celebrations in this week. And you're living and camping with all of your friends in these little lean-tos. And every night, Josephus says, every night ended with community dancing and singing by torchlight. Just to give you an idea of what this was like. Come down to verses 14 and 15. "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Come down to verses 37 through 39. "On the last day of the feast," the great day, this day ends with the pouring out of water and wine around the altar in the temple, not far from where Jesus had been teaching throughout the week. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let us pray. Lord God, you are our teacher. And we thank you and praise you that you have not hidden yourself from us. You have come to us in Christ. And your teaching is found right here, preserved forever. It's right before our very eyes this morning. Give us eyes to see it. Give us ears to hear it. Give us hearts to believe it. Give us wills that are strengthened by your Spirit to obey it. Give us minds that are enlightened by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The author, Sinclair Lewis — this is not C.S. Lewis, from whom I was reading to you earlier. If we need help distinguishing between them, we can call C.S. Lewis St. Lewis. We may have church policy. If you'd like, let me know. But the author, Sinclair Lewis, in one of his books — and I have no idea which book it was, because I haven't read any of them — but this quote from this book that I'm about to read, I've actually read in another book. But Sinclair Lewis is the man who wrote it. He wrote this book in which a well-respected businessman left everything he had. And he was the kind of guy who had everything. He had it all. He left all that he had spent years and years and years of his life building up and achieving And he had achieved a lot, but he abandoned it all. He abandoned his wife. He abandoned his children. He abandoned his beautiful home. He abandoned his town. He abandoned his friends. He abandoned his reputation. He abandoned his loved ones. He abandoned it all to run off somewhere else with another woman. And at one point in the story, after the euphoria of lust had worn off, which it always does, after all that had worn off, this woman looks to this man and she says these words. On the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. We are desperately unhappy about something, and we have no idea what it is. Can you relate to what this woman's talking about? This nameless, unsatisfied longing. This vague quality of discontent in life. This frustration that though we may have so much, apparently, even though we have so much, it's not enough, apparently, because we are still unhappy. And so you move from one relationship to the next. You move from one job success to the next. You maybe move from one career to the next. You move from one experience to the next. You move from buying this next toy to the next toy, to the next one after that, and the next one after that. You move from one achievement to the next, and you're always thinking to yourself, this will be the one. This will be the thing that finally satisfies this longing. This will be the thing that finally quenches this thirst. This will be the thing that now I will fully have arrived. But each time, the nameless emptiness returns. That unquenched thirst remains. And in fact, it's getting worse. When this happens, when people finally face eyeball to eyeball this unquenched thirst, they typically do one of four things. There's one of four things we typically do. Number one, we start saying, well, there is something wrong with the things in my life, I guess. I can't be, there's something wrong with my things in life. I'm in the wrong house. I'm married to the wrong man. I'm married to the wrong woman. I have the wrong job. I'm in the wrong career. I chose the wrong church. I'm in the wrong friend group. I live in the wrong place. Decatur must not be for me. Yeah, I root for the wrong football team. I feel like that sometimes. You know, it's all this kind of stuff. And then when you're starting to think in that vein, you start changing these things. You start changing one or two or three or more, or all of these things. You start changing all the things in your life that you think may be wrong. And after you've changed everything, does that bring you contentment? No. The second thing we do. Well, there's something wrong with my achievements. I'm not making enough achievements. I'm making the wrong achievements. You know, I haven't climbed the ladder of success enough. I haven't been able to make enough money. I've made the wrong choices in life. I've listened to the wrong people in life. And when you get in this vein, you start the if only, if only, if only, if only kind of self-talk to yourself all the time. You just start if onlying yourself to death. And you end up getting very depressed about you. And of course, that does not help if that's where you stop. The third thing. Well, there's something just wrong with life itself in general, I guess. There's something just wrong with life. You know, when I was young and I was idealistic and I was naive, I thought that I could be happy in life. But as it turns out, life is just not that way. You know, life is just one series of brutal blows after another. It's one shattered dream after another. Life just looks like one big, gigantic waste of time and waste of effort to me. And this person starts getting very cynical. And then even worse than being cynical, if that's possible, this person gets apathetic about life in general. That is also the context. In addition to the Feast of Booths that we talked about, this is also, this whole scene that we just described, this is also the context in which this man Jesus stood up. Look at verse 37. The man Jesus stood up on the last day of this feast, the great day, and he cried out, I want you to notice those words. He cried out. This was not part of a lecture he was given. This was not part of a Sunday school class. This was not a private personal conversation. There is something burning inside of Jesus, and he needs to shout it out to all who will hear him. He cried it out. Let's gather around and look at what he shouted. And what the Savior of the world stood up and shouted to this world. We'll break it down in some individual parts. First of all, we notice the condition. The condition. Look at the end of verse 37. He says, if anyone thirst, if anyone thirst, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? And if there's any other way to ask that question, then we need to put that into the mix as well, because this condition, this is the condition upon which everything else that Jesus is about to say depends. This is our question this morning. You must answer this for yourself. Are you thirsty? This nameless, unsatisfied longing, this vague sense and sense of discontent, this frustration, though you have so much, apparently it's not enough, you're still not happy, right? And so you try this experience, you try this, you try that, you think that's going to do it, and yet the unquenched thirst remains. What are you going to do? Do you blame the things? Do you blame the achievements? Do you blame life in general so you just end up shrugging your shoulders and walking away in apathy? Or will you dare to say, well, if this man Jesus says that he can do something about this thirst, if he can do something about this condition of mine, then I will go to him. Perhaps I was designed for something that only Jesus can give me. Perhaps we as a human race, we once possessed something and we lost it in some disaster, and perhaps only Jesus can restore it to us. That's what Augustine discovered. Remember St. Augustine, 3rd and 4th century AD? The very first words of his autobiography, the Confessions of St. Augustine. We've said these words many times here at DPC. Augustine began his autobiography with these words, "Oh Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." We were made for God, and our heart will be restless. This vague sense of discontent, this nameless, unsatisfied longing, this frustration, this thirst, our heart will be restless until it rests in God. Have we yet had enough of this distraction-induced coma of amusements in which we live in our culture? Have we yet had enough of this distraction-induced coma in which our culture lives? The internet, social media, the video games, television, Netflix, sports, movies, more social media, pornography. Have we yet had enough of all that to realize that we are desperately thirsty? We are dreadfully thirsty. That is the condition. That's the condition upon which everything else that Jesus says here, when he shouted out, rest. It all depends on this. So the second part of what Jesus said. Secondly, we notice the invitation. Look at the rest of verse 37. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. What an amazing invitation that was from Jesus. Right there in the very midst of a God culture. You know what I mean by this? Ancient Israel. Very different from our culture. Ancient Israel is a God culture, and right in the very heart of it. In fact, on the last and greatest day of the most popular of the three great annual pilgrimage feasts of Israel, Jesus stands up and says this. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying that if you want real spiritual thirst, a real spiritual quenching of the thirst, if you want real spiritual life, if you want real spiritual satisfaction, you must come to him. And he says this right in the very heart of a God culture. Do you understand what he's claiming? He is claiming something that only God can claim. You must come to me if you want life. He's claimed something only God can claim in the heart of a God culture. You can imagine there were people at the feast that day that said, if that young man keeps saying things like that, he's going to get himself killed. It sounds like he's saying that he is Yahweh, that he is our God come in the flesh. And he needs somebody to tell him if he keeps saying those things, he's going to be executed one day. Keep reading the book. What an amazing invitation this is, though. It was amazing in ancient Israel. But really, let's think about it from another angle now. From the other hand, we see things and people making this very same invitation to us all the time in our culture. We see this all the time. We no longer live in a God culture. And so when people make extraordinary claims like this, it doesn't really get anybody excited anymore. But isn't this, look at what he's saying. Isn't what he's saying here the basic marketing scheme for nearly everything that America buys? Isn't this the basic marketing scheme for nearly everything we spend our money on in America? We hear it all the time. We hear it 1,000 times each day. We hear it so much we kind of become numb to it. But 1,000 times a day, start paying attention to all the ads you see and hear and run across. We're always being told this. This is why you're so dissatisfied in life. This is why nothing seems to be working for you. You're using the wrong shampoo. You know, or you're living in the wrong house, or you're driving the wrong car, or you are a member of the wrong athletic club, or you don't have the number for the right divorce lawyer, or you're in the wrong career, or you don't have the right drugs. Come over here, I'll give you the right. You know, this comes from every conceivable angle. You're not listening to the right leadership guru. You don't have the right formula for this or for that. And what all of these different voices are saying, and there's thousands of them every day, what they're always saying to you is this: you don't have the right things, you don't have the right achievements, or just you do not have life right. Life as you are experiencing it, life as you know it, is wrong, and we can help you. We have what you need. Just give us your money. Our human thirst in this fallen world has actually produced a massive marketing opportunity. And we see it all the time. There is no shortage of people claiming to have what we need. And it works. Because everybody is thirsty. Everybody is dissatisfied. And we spend billions and billions every year as Americans. We spend billions of dollars trying to fix this. Trying to quench this thirst. Remember what the lady said in the novel? We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. We have no idea what it is. We just know we're thirsty. And Jesus stands up and says, this thirst that everybody has, that everybody knows what we're talking about, it's all about me. It has to do with me, he says. You must come to me and drink. I am the only answer to this thirst that you have. Come and fill your hearts with me. You know, it's interesting. It's also rather scandalous. Every other religion in this world has, at its beginning, a founder. And this founder, at some point, stood up in this world and said, I am here to teach you how to find God. That's why I'm here. I'm here to teach you how to find God. That's what all the other religions say. Jesus stood up and said, I am the God who has come to find you. I am the good shepherd who has left my home to come and seek and to save the sheep who were wandering and lost and to bring them back. I am the living water for which you thirst. I am the one for whom you were made. So we've seen so far there's a condition. Are you thirsty? There's an invitation, come to me, Jesus says, and drink. Thirdly, we notice the promise. Look at verse 38. The promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the promise. You know, there's so many things that need to be said about this promise, but we don't have time for all of them today, so I'm just going to pick the weird thing. Do you see the weird thing in this promise? Do you see the weird thing? What would you have expected Jesus to say? I think we should, expected Jesus to say, all who believe in me, then into your hearts will flow rivers of living water. This is what he's saying, right? He's saying, I've got all this living water over here, and if you just believe in me, I will channel it into your hearts. I will send it into your hearts. But that is not what he said. Look at what he said. Whoever believes in me, out of their hearts will flow rivers of life-giving water. Why is that? Why do you say it that way? Because what Jesus has to offer here is not just for your benefit alone. It's not just for our benefit alone. Every corner of this entire world is crammed full of thirsty people. People who are desperately unhappy and they have no idea why. Or they're not willing to acknowledge why. And Jesus wants rivers of living water to flow out of you and out of you and out of you and you and you and me and you and you. He wants rivers of living water flowing out of us. He doesn't just want us to be the recipient of living water. He wants you to be the agent. He wants you to be the witness of these living waters to others. This is not if you come and drink, then the river will flow to you. That's not what he says. He says, if you come and drink, the river will flow from you. It will flow through you to a thirsty and parched and dying world that is wasting its precious time blaming the things or blaming the achievements or blaming life in general. And it's none of those things. The fault lies in none of those things. And some of you attentive people have been patiently frustrated with much of this sermon. And you have been patiently frustrated because a while back, we said that when people finally come, yes, I see it. Four, people are saying, it's four. We said that when people come face to face with this unquenched thirst, we tend to do one of four things. But we've only talked about three so far. You blame the things, you blame your achievements, you blame life in general. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing is actually the move that you must make. It is the line that you must cross if you want to take Jesus up on this invitation and this promise. The fourth thing we could say is this. There is something wrong with my relationship with God. It's not my unhappiness. It's not the thing's fault. And it's not the achievement's fault. And it's not life's fault. It is my sin. My sin has separated me from God. And that is what gives rise to this experience of futility in a fallen world. That's what gives rise to my great thirst. That's why I am so very thirsty. I am thirsty because I am out of relationship with the God who made me for himself. And my heart is restless because I'm not in relationship with him. And only Jesus can fix this. Only Jesus can quench that thirst. That's the condition that I need to be in right relationship with God. That's what I'm thirsty for. That is the invitation, that deliverance from all this dissatisfaction. It's not going to come because of something that I achieve, because I'm now listening to the advice even from Jesus. You know, it's not just that you merely make Jesus your new leadership guru. You displace somebody else and Jesus is your new leadership guru. If that's all he is to you, you will eventually displace him with the next one. This satisfaction doesn't come as something that you achieve because you're listening to advice from Jesus. It's something you receive because you are taking his hand as your savior. What I'm saying is all about his performance. It's not about your performance, what you achieve. It's all about him and his performance for you. And then there's the promise. Whoever believes in Jesus, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Regarding that promise, let's look quickly at the clarification about how that promise works exactly in verse 39. This is also what Jesus thought worthy of standing up and crying out. Now this he said about the Spirit, John tells us. The Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit of God will not and it cannot be implanted inside of a filthy heart. The Holy Spirit of God cannot dwell inside of a heart that's full of sin and shame and guilt and corruption and death. It's the Holy Spirit. He can't live in a place like that. But once Jesus was glorified, as this verse says, and actually in John, there's a lot of talk about Jesus being glorified. And in John, when it talks about Jesus being glorified, it always means one and only one thing. It means the cross, the place of deliverance, where the believer's sin is forgiven. The believer's sin is taken away, it is removed, because Jesus, our sin-bearing Savior, has removed it. He has taken it upon himself, and he has gone away with it. And once that has happened, the believing heart is cleansed. And then the Holy Spirit can come and dwell there and start making all things new. This is what we're saying. God has sent forth his Son to die for your sins, to take away your sins. And then after that, he sent forth his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in you and to fill your heart with living waters that are facing outward to a parched and thirsty and dying world. Our big question for today: are you thirsty? Remember what Aslan says. If you are thirsty, come and drink. There is no other stream. Come to Jesus Christ and drink. Drink to your heart's content. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand these things. You are our teacher. Help us to understand this condition, what it is that we are thirsty for. Help us to understand, Lord, this invitation that Jesus makes, what it means to come to him and drink. Help us to understand this promise of living waters flowing out of our hearts. Lord God, we praise you. Jesus Christ has come. The Holy Spirit has been sent. And these things happened at such great cost. It was the cost of Jesus' death. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to us. Come, Jesus, take your rightful place in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us and make us new and make us a blessing to this world. Living waters flowing out of us. Lord, give us eyes to see the great thirst of our neighbors, our friends, our family members. Give us courage and words to point them to Christ, who stood up at the great last day of the feast and made this invitation to the world. In his name we pray. Amen.